Well, as you'll know, if you're regular here, we are looking at Mark's Gospel. We've been in Mark's Gospel most of this year. Started off at the beginning of the year, looked at the first half of the chapter of the Gospel, had a bit of a break, came back again, and we're in chapter 14 this morning. And this passage, verses 1 to 11. Jesus says there in verse 9, "Truly I say to you, wherever the Gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told in memory of her." Wherever the Gospel is preached, anywhere in the world, down through the running centuries, in different languages, in different cultures, wherever this good news, the Gospel, is preached, what this woman did will be told in memory of her. Now, what you have here is, if I can put it this way, a very beautiful picture. But it's in a very ugly frame, isn't it? It's a picture of love and loyalty, but it's framed by treachery and betrayal. It's tempting to want to take the picture out of the frame. But if we were to do that, we'd miss the point completely. Because Mark deliberately puts this picture into that frame in order to make a point. Now, you'll probably get fed up with me talking about sandwiches all the time, but this is just another one of Mark's sandwiches, isn't it? He does this all the time. He wraps one story up in another to make a point. These things may not even have happened at the same time exactly. Mark isn't really interested in chronology, but he takes these two stories, the betrayal of Judas Iscariot and the story of the woman with the alabaster flask of ointment, and he wraps them up together in order to make a point. And what is the point that he's making? Well, he simply wants to show us the difference between true Christianity and counterfeit Christianity. What does it mean to be a true Christian? How do I know what that looks like? How can I be sure that I'm not a Judas? Judas was one of the 12. In fact, you remember later, we'll see later on in this chapter when we get to it, at the supper, Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." And they didn't look at Judas and say, "Oh yeah, we know it's Judas." And they said, all of them said, "Well, who is it? Is it me?" How do I know that I'm not a Judas? How can I be sure that I'm a real Christian? Well, Jesus says, look at this woman. Look at this woman. She is to be as famous in the world as Judas is infamous. Wherever the Gospel is preached, what this woman did will be told. Judas, everybody, even if you don't come to church, even if you don't read your Bible, everybody knows what a Judas is. A Judas is someone who betrays you. This woman is to be as famous in the world as Judas is infamous, Jesus says. Wherever the Gospel is proclaimed, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now, so let's think about that, and I want to say three things. I want us to see what she did. Let's look at the action of this woman. And then we'll look at the reaction of the disciples to what she did. And then we'll listen to the commendation of Jesus. Those are the three headings, if you like. First of all, then, let's go to the action. What did she do? Well, according to Jesus, she did what she could. Verse 8. She's done what she could. Now, that's more than many of us do, isn't it? It's more than many of us do. When D.L. Moody was being criticized by some church leaders for the way that he conducted his evangelistic campaigns, he said, "I prefer the way I do it to the way you don't." It's easy to criticize, isn't it? The disciples criticized this woman for what she did, and Jesus says, "Leave her alone. She's done what she could." Gypsy Smith, the evangelist, once received a letter from a woman who had become a Christian, one of his meetings, saying that she wanted to preach the gospel, but she had 10 kids. What did he advise? He wrote back saying, "Dear madam, I'm delighted that God has called you to preach the gospel, and even more delighted to know that he has given you a congregation." In other words, do what you can. Don't do what you can't do. Do what you can. Don't try to do what you can't do. If every Christian, if every member of this congregation, if every one of us did what we could, we would be far more effective here in the center of Brisbane, wouldn't we? Instead of hankering after other people's gifts, instead of daydreaming of what we possibly might do but we never get round to doing, if only we did, every one of us. See, every church is like this. A small percentage of church members actually do all the work and everybody else sits back for the ride. But if every one of us did what we could, we would be a much more powerful witness here in the center of Brisbane, wouldn't we? Because God has given all of us gifts. And no two of us are the same. And these gifts are given to us, not for our own enjoyment, but so that we might bring the gospel out into the world. Let's do what we can. But you notice what Jesus, how Jesus describes what this woman did. He says there in verse 6, she's done what she could. She's done a beautiful thing to me. What she's done is beautiful. You may not think that you've got very much to contribute to the life and to the witness of this church here at Ann Street. You may not think that you've got very much to contribute. But if it's done out of love for Jesus, Jesus says, it's a beautiful thing. Whether it's a cup of cold water, someone gave me a cup of cold water this morning, thank you. Or a cup of hot coffee, morning tea. Or putting out the chairs in the hall for City Church every week. Or manning the car park on a Sunday morning, that smelly dungeon down there. If you do it out of love for Jesus, Jesus says, that's beautiful. It is a beautiful thing that you're doing for me. Well, what did she do? Look at verse 3. She broke open a jar of very expensive ointment. In fact, we're told there in verse 5 that it was worth more than 300 denarii. That is the equivalent of a year's wages for a working man. That's a lot of money. I don't know what a year's wages would be for the working man here in Queensland, but it's a lot of money. And she breaks open this flask of ointment, and she pours this precious ointment out over Jesus. It's not a bottle of cheap perfume from Woolworths we're talking about here. She took what may well have represented her entire wealth, all that she has in the world. See, they didn't have banks in those days and saving schemes and superannuation. This was her nest egg. This flask of alabaster ointment, perhaps it was a family heirloom. It had been passed down to her, maybe. But it's all that stood between her and poverty. She's like the woman that we saw at the end of chapter 12. Remember, another sandwich last week, chapter 13, sandwich between the story of these two women. One woman takes all that she has and pours it all out into the temple treasury, the widow's mite. Remember at the end of chapter 12? She pours everything she has. She holds nothing back and she pours it into the temple treasury. And now here is a woman who is exactly the same. She takes all that she has, all her wealth, and she smashes the flask and she pours it all out onto the body of Jesus. As if to say, Lord, you are worth it. You are worthy of all that I have to offer. Take my love, O Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. That's what she's saying. And let me say to you, my friends, this morning, if that's how you feel about Jesus, then you're no Judas. And you're never likely to be a Judas as long as that's the way you feel about Jesus. Because Judas is cold and calculating, isn't he? Right now, behind the scenes, he's cutting a deal with the authorities. He's willing to ditch Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Self is lord of Judas's life. The Judas mentality, you find it in a lot of churches, the Judas mentality is this: what's in it for me? And if there's nothing in it for me, if it's not going the way I want it to go, well, I'm out of here. That's the Judas mentality. He's ready to cut his losses and run because things are not going the way that he'd hoped they would. See, there's a sense in which both Judas and this woman, unlike all the other disciples, they have this much in common. They could see the way things were going. They could see the way things were panning out. They both knew that the cross was looming up ahead. And Judas says, well, I'm out of here, because that's not how I imagined it would be. And she pours out everything she has to anoint his body ahead for his burial. You see, Judas and this woman are poles apart, aren't they? And they're traveling in different directions. She is self-denying. Judas is self-advancing. She wants to serve. She wants to lay down her life. She wants to serve Jesus. Judas wants to be served by Jesus. And the question is, where do you fit into this? What about you? Are you a Judas? Or are you like this woman in terms of your attachment to Jesus? Well, so much for the action. Let's look at the reaction of the disciples. You notice there in verses 4 and 5, we're told that they were pretty harsh in their reaction to what this woman did. It says there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. You see, anyone who is that much in love with Jesus, so that they totally surrender to him and pour out everything at his feet, anyone who is that much in love with Jesus must expect that kind of reaction from the world. But it comes as a bit of a surprise when you get it from your fellow Christians, doesn't it? See, what we don't know, what Mark doesn't tell us, but John does tell us, what we don't know here is that who this woman was, but John tells us who she was. Her name was Mary. She was the sister of Lazarus and Martha. This house in Bethany was where she sat at Jesus' feet. John talks about it in John chapter 12. We'll come back to that before we finish. So she's not some anonymous woman who's coming off the street. This is another believer. This is one of their fellow Christians, a fellow follower of Jesus. And they pour cold water on her. And we're told they rebuke her harshly. What a waste, they say. What a waste. Now, you expect that from the world. But, you know, I remember, when I felt first called to the ministry, I was a teenager. That's when I was still in school, when I felt that the Lord was calling me into ministry. I can remember my careers master saying that to me. What a waste. I'm going to become a minister. It's a dead-end job. There's no future in that. There's plenty of careers out there, lucrative careers, interesting life choices. What a waste. What a waste. What did you do over your weekend? What kind of a weekend did you have? They'll ask you that at work tomorrow morning, won't they? What did you do over your weekend? Oh, went to church. What? What a waste. What a waste of a lovely sunny weekend. You expect that from the world, don't you? But you don't expect that from your fellow believer. And that's what's happening here. They rebuke her harshly, we're told. And she's one of them. Now, what's going on? What lies behind this criticism? They probably thought they were being spiritual. But in fact, they were being judgmental. They're putting two and two together and making five, aren't they? So, they know that Jesus hates waste. I mean, they'd been with him when he fed the 5,000, and again when he fed the 4,000, and he sent them out to gather up the leftovers. You remember those two occasions? They knew that Jesus was frugal, that Jesus hated waste. They knew that, and they know they'd also witnessed his love of the poor, his concern for the marginalized. They knew their Bibles. They knew that it was a duty, a Christian duty, to care for the poor. And so they put two and two together, and they made five. They jumped to the wrong conclusion. Jesus hates waste. God says we should care for the poor. And therefore, this woman must be out of the will of God. They're judging her. But they're not in possession of all the facts, are they? And we never are when we judge other people. We're never in possession of all the facts. She knows things that they don't know. She has grasped things that they should have understood. Because Jesus has told them repeatedly. We've seen it in Mark's Gospel three or four times. Jesus has spelt out to them in crystal clear terms that he is going to go to the cross. He's going to be handed over to the authorities. He's going to be crucified. He's told them that. But they suffer from what my wife tells me all men suffer from, selective hearing. They didn't want to hear it. He told them, but they didn't hear it. They didn't want to hear it. But Mary, she drank in Jesus' word. She sat at his feet. She chose the better part, Jesus says. Martha was busy in the kitchen, but Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to the words of Jesus. So they're being judgmental. Jesus says, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? They're judging her. But not only, judgmentalism destroys fellowship. If that ever gets in amongst us, that it disrupts and destroys our fellowship. But what makes people judgmental? Why are these people, why are the disciples so harsh in their criticism of this woman? I think they're probably jealous of her, don't you think? You see, this woman was streets ahead of them spiritually. She was obviously more in love with Jesus than they were. And that's always very embarrassing, you know, when you come across people like that. You want to explain them away, don't you? Must be a charismatic or something. You know, you want to find some excuse because you're not like that and you feel judged, you feel, you know, a bit embarrassed that other people are a little bit more in love with Jesus than you are. It's very embarrassing, especially when you're the minister and there are people out there who are more spiritual than you are. And that's how it was in this bunch of disciples. They're a little bit jealous of her, I think. She's done a beautiful thing for me, Jesus says. You'll always have the poor with you, and you can, whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me with you. That's what she'd understood, because she'd been listening. Jesus is going to be taken away from them. That's what Mark chapter 13 was all about. He was preparing them for that abomination of desolation when the Son of God would be crucified. He was preparing them for that. He was going to be taken away from them. She knew he was going to die a shameful, cruel death. Crucifixion was a common sight on the streets of Jerusalem. And she knew that he wouldn't be honored in his death. She knew what happened to crucified men. Their bodies would be thrown into a common grave, perhaps, or maybe even left to rot in the sun. She knew that was what was going to happen to Jesus. She saw it coming because he told them it was going to happen. And so what does she do? She's determined to give him a proper burial. She anoints his body. She spends all that she's got to anoint his body beforehand for burial, to honor him as her Lord and Savior. And how does she know all this? It's not feminine intuition. It's not divine premonition. It's simply, what is the secret to spirituality? There is no secret. It is simply to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his words. Instead of writing her off, they should have been humble enough to recognize what was happening in her life. But there's something else here, something a bit more sinister going on. Judgmentalism in this bunch of disciples, this is the embryonic church. They're judgmental, they're jealous of one another. But there's something else, something more sinister happening here. Because, you see, John actually tells us how this started. I mean, if you were to ask them, now, where did this criticism come from? Who was the first person to instigate this criticism against them? They wouldn't be able to tell you. They probably couldn't remember. They didn't notice. But John did. So in John chapter 12, he says this, verse 4 and 5. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Mark doesn't tell us that, but John does. It was Judas who said this. It was Judas who kicked off this criticism. He's the instigator of this. And notice what John goes on to say. He says, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he was in charge of the money bag, and he used to help himself to what was put in. You see what's happening here? The Bible says that Satan had entered into him. Now, Satan always needs a point of entry into a person's life. And what was the point of entry into Judas's life? It was his greed. He was a greedy man. He was a thief. He used to steal what was put into the money back. At that point, Satan entered into him, we're told. And so, do you see what's happening here? This isn't simply, you know, a couple of disciples having a grumpy day and falling out with one another. There's something much more sinister than that happening here. This criticism is actually, it has its birth in hell. These disciples, whether they realize or not, are being influenced, not just by one another, but by Satan himself. And Satan can appear as an angel of light. He can come quoting verses. He can come quoting scripture, as he does here. Surely this money should have been, this ointment should have been sold and the money given to the poor. They could probably have found chapter and verse for that in their Bibles. They had a cast iron scriptural case against this woman. And Satan can come like that, you know, quoting scripture, appearing as an angel of light. Shouldn't we care for the poor? Of course we should care for the poor. It's a Christian duty to care for the poor. But listen to me, my friends. If it's a duty that is done for any other reason than love for Jesus, it is do-goodism, isn't it? And Christianity is not do-goodism. Beware of a morality that is not fired by love for Jesus. It's one of the reasons we haven't really promoted the Anti-Poverty Week, because people feel very good about themselves helping the poor. The poor are always with you. You'll have many opportunities to help the poor. But if you think that helping the poor is what's going to get you to heaven, if you're helping the poor to make yourself feel good about yourself, beware of that. Beware of any morality that is not done, that doesn't flow out of a love for Jesus. Beware of an orthodoxy that leaves you harsh and critical and censorious and chills your spirit. Beware of becoming like Judas, saying the right things and even doing the right things, but for the wrong reasons. He didn't care for the poor. He only cared for himself. He didn't care for Jesus. He's about to betray him. And yet he sounds so plausible, doesn't he? He sounds so spiritual, so pious, doesn't he? Oh, how easily Satan can get into a church through us. We mustn't be ignorant of his devices, the Bible says. Well, that brings me to the last thing, the third thing here, which is our Lord's commendation of this woman. It's very emphatic. Verse 9, "Truly I say to you," what a remarkable statement this is. wherever the gospel is preached, anywhere in the world. It's ironic, isn't it? Why does Jesus put such an emphasis on this? Why does he put so much store by what this woman has done? Well, it's to do with the gospel. Wherever the gospel is preached, what gospel are we talking about? Jesus is looking now beyond the cross. He's looking out into the running centuries of human history. And he foresees that there's going to be good news preached to every culture, to in every language, all around the world. What is that good news? What is the message that is to be preached? Let me say this, it's not a social gospel, is it? The disciples say, this money could have been given to the poor. Jesus says, you'll always have the poor with you. You'll always have opportunity to do that. But you won't always have me with you. See, the gospel is not about what we do for Jesus. It's about what Jesus does for us. That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? He was rich. And yet he became poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we might be made rich. That's the gospel. Don't confuse the gospel with its consequences. Don't confuse the gospel with its outcome. It's not a social gospel that we preach in this church. It's not do-goodism. It's not about helping the poor, although Christians will help the poor. It's about Jesus who died and rose again. That's what this woman is all about. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message. It's not a social gospel. And let me say this, it's not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel either. It's not a Hillsong gospel. Because Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you. There will always be poor, persecuted Christians. There will always be refugees who've had to give up their jobs and leave their homeland because they have been persecuted for the sake of Christ. The poor you will always have with you. Jesus is going to the cross. But he doesn't see as part of the benefits of his death on the cross, health, wealth, and prosperity for his people. It's not a prosperity gospel. And it's not a pietistic gospel either, let me say that. It's not just Jesus and me. It's not just taking Jesus as your own personal savior and who cares what else happens in the world. That's not the gospel either. Because Jesus does say, you can help them anytime. You'll always have the poor. There'll always be opportunities for you to live out your faith. So what is this gospel? Well, it's ironic, isn't it? At the very moment that Judas decides that there's no future in following Jesus, what does Jesus do? He predicts the future. He predicts the preaching of the gospel all around the world. And it's the message of the cross. That's why this woman's behavior is so emphatically commended here. Because she gets it. She understands that Jesus is going to die. For Judas, he knew that as well, but he saw it coming. But for him, it was a terrible waste. What a waste. We'd hoped that you were going to be the Messiah. We'd hoped that you were going to overturn the Romans. What a waste to end up on a cross. Judas could see it coming. It's time to cut his losses and run. But for her, it was totally different, wasn't it? She saw in the despised, rejected, bruised, forsaken, soon to be crucified Jesus, her Lord and her Savior. She saw in that Holocaust that is about to take place on Calvary, she saw her future and her security. She takes all that she has in the world and she invests it in that, in Jesus Christ and him crucified. So let me ask you then as I close, have you seen what this woman saw in Jesus? C.T. Studd, the Eton, Cambridge and England cricketer and pioneer missionary, wrote these famous words. He said, "If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." I can almost hear this woman saying amen to that, can't you? And he goes on to say this. He said, "I had known about Jesus Christ dying for me," because he'd grown up in church, had C.T. Studd, "but I hadn't understood that if he died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back, so that if I belong to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. When I came to see that Jesus Christ had died for me, it didn't seem hard to give up everything for him. It just seemed like common, ordinary honesty." Have you done that? Have you handed yourself over to Jesus? Have you surrendered to him as your Lord and Savior? It doesn't mean necessarily that you'll go to the mission field like C.T. Studd, although it could mean that. His brother was no less a follower of Jesus than he was, and he became Lord Mayor of London. One brother ended up on the mission field, the other brother ended up in Mansion House in the City of London. Doesn't matter whether you go to the mission field or work in the city, the question is the same. Will you give yourself up entirely? Will you give yourself over entirely to Jesus like this woman? It's the only appropriate thing to do, isn't it? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all.